Oh, hello. We're in Acts chapter 11, and what I'd like to do at the very beginning is just go through some pictures and maps just to set the scene. One of the reasons for this is that we have a new dynamic now, and that is that, as you know, the sermons can now be downloaded. And if you're not sort of into that and you don't know anything about it, then please ask, and especially ask Mark, who set it up. Mark Luscombe, who set it all up for us. It means that if you're not here or can't come into the sermon on Sunday morning, then you can download it and listen to it during the week and see what you've missed. It does mean, though, that as a speaker, you have to be a little bit more careful about what you say and when you say it. And if you're going to start referring to pictures and details of pictures, that will get lost in people that are listening at home. So what I'm going to do this morning is show you the pictures first, and then Mark can start the sermon, you know, later down the line when we finish that bit. So this week we're in Acts chapter 11, and I've just picked out one verse where Peter says in this passage, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them," and that's to me that's a key verse in chapter 11. And what we'll find as we go through this chapter is that, following on from Harold's description last week of Peter's trip to Capernaum, Caesarea, and Cornelius, Peter has to go back and defend himself. And in that defense, he recounts everything that happened when he went to Caesarea. So that's where we are. So let's just have a look at some of the pictures, just to set the scene. If we can go along and look at them one at a time. This is a picture of Caesarea, and that's, as you know, the place where let's just check up the details here. Cornelius lived in Caesarea, and this is on the coast, and we'll have a look at the map. You see that gives you an impression of the scene today, and it tells us that it's on the coast further north. And if you just go on to the next slide, can you see that all right? You'll be able to pick out Jerusalem just to the west of the northern part of the Dead Sea, and then if you go onto the coast from there, you'll see Joppa, where Peter had his dream or his vision, and in that vision he saw a large sheet with food on it, and he was then called upon to go up to Caesarea, which you've seen further north on the coast up there. So that's the setting as far as the local scene is concerned. Okay, so we go on to the next one. This is what Copernicus, this is what the a Roman soldier might look like. And Cornelius, I'm sorry, I'm half asleep this morning. Cornelius might well have looked like this. And then go on, and this actually sets the scene for later in the account, because here we can see Joppa again, we can see Caesarea on the coast, but also we can see Antioch further north, and round the coast further, that's Tarsus, where Saul was born. He's a man of Tarsus, and then Cyprus comes into the account as well as we begin to read it. So here on the eastern Mediterranean coast, you've got all of these towns and cities marked out for us there that occur in the story. That is a picture of Antioch today, and if we go on to the next map, you'll see that it's now called Antakya. Can you see that there? Antakya. That's the modern name for the site the city that stands on the site of Antioch. And you see that it's some distance inland, it's about 15 miles along this river Orontes. But that river is a navigable river, so you can actually get from there to the sea by boat, and then you can travel to places such as Cyprus. And if you want a quick route, I guess you could go across the sea to Tarsus and so on. So that's the modern city that replaces Antioch. Are any more pictures there? Or is that the last one? That's the ancient city of Antioch. It's a Roman city. And you can see the main streets. And the river Orontes, which passes through the city and then goes off to the coast. And we'll be looking at what Antioch was like as we look through this account in chapter 11. Okay, any more? Is that it? Alright, that's a chapel at Antioch, and legend has it that that chapel, which is built into a cave, is a place where legend says that Peter preached there, and that the chapel was formed or built in the early days of the Christian fellowship in Antioch. And that is a current day a picture of a site that you can see today in that city. Okay, that's it, we've got them all there. Okay, so those are just some pictures just to set the scene, and now if we can just briefly look at the account and see how it follows on from last week. We're in chapter 11, and rather than give you the whole narration, I'm just going to pick parts of it out, because you'll see that the account is in a sense repeating what Harold told us about last week. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. And here then you get the same account of what happened in the previous chapter. So we don't need to go through that in detail, but you see there that Peter describes how he had a vision. A large sheet came down, and in this sheet he saw all kinds of animals, and a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter was not too keen on doing that, because he'd not eaten this kind of stuff before. So he objects, but then the voice says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times, just to sort of emphasize the point. And then the sheet was pulled up. And then Peter recounts how three men had been sent to him from Caesarea. And they stopped and asked Peter to go with them. And Peter had been had that understanding, that sense that he must respond straight away and do what they asked. So Peter sets out with six others, and that's important in the story. He takes six brothers with him, and they go off up to Caesarea. And then he said, this is verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter." So Cornelius has invited Peter to come and to speak. So all of this is a kind of a divinely arranged encounter. These amazing things happen, and really you don't stop to think whether you should do it or not, because the circumstances are so remarkable, so amazing, that Peter quite naturally just does what he's asked to do, what he's told to do. So Cornelius and Peter are obedient to the instructions that they have been given. So Peter is there in the house with Cornelius and his family. And then Peter, and this is verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So, now Peter has gone back to Jerusalem, and he's had to explain himself. As far as some of the believers are concerned, perhaps the legalistic ones, they weren't too keen upon Peter going up and mixing with these Gentiles, because as far as their ancestral law was concerned, that just wasn't done. That wasn't on, really. You're not supposed to do that. So he came back and he had to explain what had been going on. And I think we should take note of the way in which Peter does this, because it's important and it makes an important point for us. Peter's response was not, in a sense, to defend himself. He didn't sort of offer any excuses. He didn't apologize for what had happened. All he did was quite simply record the facts, what had happened. And I think this is important, because this is really what the Christian witness is all about. You might recall that something similar had happened previously in the ministry of Jesus with a blind beggar. I think it's John chapter 9. And if you recall that incident, Jesus healed this man, and then he got into trouble. The man got into trouble with the authorities, and he was questioned. And his defense was really quite simple in the end. He said, well, before I was blind, and now I can see, so what are you going to do about that? You know, there's no real explanation to this other than this has happened. These are the facts. And the facts, as far as that blind man was concerned, was that his life had changed because of an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the testimony of the man. It wasn't a theological discussion. There was no argument about it. It wasn't this theory or this philosophy against another, whether one was right or not. But this man had a witness. And the witness was of a changed life. And so we have the same sort of thing here with Peter. As far as the legalistic believers were concerned, back in Jerusalem, they were going to argue about points of law, whether you should or should not eat these things, and whether you should mix with foreign cultures or not. For them it was important, this business about whether I'm clean or unclean and all the ceremonial things. Those were the important things for them. Now, Peter wasn't going to go down that line. He wasn't going to present a theological argument or a discussion about those things. All he did was he came along and he said, well, look, this is what happened. There was this encounter. The Holy Spirit came. And who are we to argue against that? What happened to us at the beginning, Peter said, when the Holy Spirit came, happened also to these Gentiles. So how can we complain? How can we argue against that? More than that, Peter wasn't alone. He had these other six witnesses as well. And you recall that witnesses are important in this sort of judicial system where there's a trial and testing. So Peter not only can present the facts, but he can bring along these other six folk as well to say, well, they can tell you as well what happened. So what can we say? And this is the testimony, I believe, of the Christian. The testimony of the Christian is not really a theological discussion. To be honest, most of us are not equipped to counter a theological argument that somebody else will present. We can try, but mostly we'll fail. But no one can ever speak against a personal experience and a personal testimony of a changed life. Particularly if they can see that. If they can see that you have changed because of your encounter with Jesus, then there's no argument against that. And there will be times when people will see that in your life. There'll be times when you don't need to say anything, but simply the grace of God works through you will be a testimony to the living Christ in your life. And sometimes we can get hung up about words and what we need to say and what we should be saying. But often the witness is there in the life that we live and in the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as we meet people day to day. And people will see that. They won't know what it is, but they will see that. And they will begin to wonder why you are different. So Peter in the end says, who was I to think that I could oppose God? What he saw was the act of God as the Holy Spirit came upon these new converts. Despite the fact that they were from a foreign culture. And it seems to me that that is so important today, because we can so easily criticize that which we don't understand, or that which is new to us, that which we've not seen before. And if I think, for example, of the Toronto experience, and the criticism that has come in some parts of the church against that. And when that criticism comes, my feeling is that these people have not experienced what's happening there. They've not seen the way that God is blessing his people there. If they'd seen what God was doing, then they would not criticize it. Because if you see and go to a place where the name of Jesus is being uplifted, if you go to a place where God is blessing his people, where people are encountering the Father heart of God in a new and dynamic way, then you would not criticize. And the strange thing is, and the difficult thing is, that whenever these moves of God come, there's always a counterfeit. The counterfeit is not there at the beginning, but it comes later. And it's the counterfeit which people latch onto. And they say, oh, that's wrong, so the whole thing must be wrong. But we have to remember that any move of God is always followed by a counterfeit. And we have to reject the counterfeit. And if necessary, we have to make sure it doesn't happen. But this is not to reject the move of God itself. And like Peter, we have to be careful and say, who was I to oppose what God is doing? So for those in leadership, there is that difficulty to see what God is doing, to encourage it, and in a sense not to worry about the things that go on alongside that, because those sort of input from human personality will happen. And to recognize the time when it is necessary just to draw a line and to draw back, but never to oppose what God is doing. So that's Peter's defense, Peter's response to his critics. So Peter was careful to stay close to God and to be faithful to what he saw. He was fearless. He didn't seem to be in any difficulty about explaining what has happened. So now we go on to the second part of this chapter, and we find now that verse 19, if we just look at the outline, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and he found him. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, let's break at that point, because the last bit we can come back to in a moment. We have here, in just a few words, something which is very important for us, because as Western Europeans, we are not of a Jewish culture. So it's important for us to recognize here the point at which the gospel of the good news about Jesus spreads and moves out from a purely Jewish culture and environment. And that's what we see in this passage. In other words, it's our connection, if you like, our link into this good news. So for us, this small piece of scripture describes an event of fundamental importance. Because now, for the first time, the good news about Jesus is preached deliberately to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. If we look back over the earlier chapters, we'll see that Philip had already preached to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were, if you like, half Jews. If you go back in their history long enough, then the Samaritans belonged to the Jewish tribes, but they intermarried and in a sense they were no longer purely Jews. So that's a kind of halfway house. So Philip had preached to the Samaritans, and Peter had spoken to Cornelius, and he was a proselyte, as you recall, someone who's God-fearing, someone who has been converted to the Jewish faith. But Cornelius had approached Peter, so there was no deliberate preaching of the message to Gentiles at that point. And then we find in verse 19 that because of the persecution, and Stephen had been stoned to death, and there was a persecution of the believers in Jerusalem, and so they were spread abroad. They had to flee, they had to go away from that persecution. And as they went out, the good news was proclaimed. They went to new towns and cities, and they, by their witness and by their faith, converts were made. People came to faith in Jesus. But even at this stage, those believers who went out only preached to Jews. They only associated with Jews. But now, as we read this account, we find that the message has gone out to Cyprus and to Cyrene. And there, believers took that first step of deciding to go out and to preach and to bring the good news to Gentiles. So it's just a single verse, but it marks the point at which our connection to the good news comes. Because it is that bridge, if you like. We don't even know the names of those people. But believers from Cyprus and Cyrene went out and deliberately preached the good news to people like us. And we can be so grateful to the grace of God that was done for us. That we were included in this good news, because it's the life of God that's brought to us. And we find there that a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so we see in Antioch, and Antioch was one of the big cities at the time. You had Rome and you had Alexandria, but after those two, the next big city in that part of the world was Antioch, even before places like Jerusalem. It's a major city. And here, within this city, you find that there are many converts and the gospel is preached. And even today, there is still a remnant, if you like, in that city that stands there. So here we come to a part of the account in Luke's Acts of the Apostles where Antioch becomes the focus of attention. And it was a beautiful city. It was a modern city in those days, a Roman city. And it was cosmopolitan. There were many nations who had been brought into that place. So many people of different nations were living there. And in many ways, it might be considered to be a good place to live. But it was a place which was infamous for its immorality. And that immorality focused on the worship of Daphne. Daphne was not really a goddess, but she started off as a human, and the legend that they believed in was that Apollo, the god, pursued Daphne, and for her safety she was converted into a laurel wreath. And they believed that, and they worshipped her, and there would be religious activities associated with that, and in the laurel groves there would be enactments of the pursuits of Apollo as Apollo sought after Daphne. And it's true to say that that was so bad that it was that the priestesses were in fact simply prostitutes, and that came into their act of worship. So you can see in one sense it was a dreadful place to be, and this was the sort of depth of depravity that people had gone into. And it was in that place that Christianity found its roots and its birthplace. And I think that's significant, because it tells us that even today, in the places of the greatest depravity, that people will turn to Christ and find life and hope. If I think of places like certain places in Denmark, and certain places where you can imagine just a dreadful morality, and yet within those places there are men working amongst the prostitutes and others, and those people are finding life and hope. And I can think even in our own Manchester here of the work of Barnabas, for example, going out amongst the prostitutes. And you see that this is the thing about the Christian faith. It takes even us as the sinners that we are, and it brings us into new life and new hope. It tells us that there is forgiveness for us. We can find life and hope no matter what we've done. So to me, that is, you know, the depravity that goes there is a symbol of the power of the gospel. And to me, that's why the gospel is the good news of Christ, the good news. And why it spreads like wildfire, if you like, through that ancient time. Then Barnabas was called to go and see what was happening. The leaders down in Jerusalem heard about this move of God, and they decided to send Barnabas up to find out, see what was happening, just to check it out, make sure it was all okay. So they sent Barnabas, and I think that was God's choice. The man to go. He was God's man in that time and that place. Who could you imagine who would be better for that job? You know, because Barnabas was the encourager. He was the man with a big heart. He wasn't one of these legalistic guys, you know, worrying about the details. You might remember that Barnabas had already stood by Paul. You know, Paul had been converted and come under criticism or attention from the leaders. But it was Barnabas who stood up for him. And it was Barnabas, even earlier, who had responded by bringing a piece of land and selling a land, piece of land, and bringing the money and setting the money there for the needy. Amongst the fellowship. So it was Barnabas who was the encourager, the one with the big heart, and he was just the man to be sent out. And as I think about the characters of the New Testament, after Jesus, who we all try to emulate, for me Barnabas is the guy, because Barnabas is the one who encourages. Barnabas is the one with a big heart. He's the one who is kind, and he can see the positive, and he can get things moving, and he can see what needs to be done, and he goes and does it. So if I seek anyone to emulate anyone after Jesus, it would be Barnabas. He would be the one I would like to be like. So Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and he sees that many Gentiles are being swept into the kingdom. And he was glad. Typical of him. He didn't worry about the legalistic part of it. He was glad, and he encouraged them. He strengthened them. Encouragement means to strengthen them, to make them stronger. But he realized, as soon as he was on the site there, he realized that here we have a new body of believers, and they need help. They need something, they need to be organized perhaps, but they need more than anything else, they need to be taught. So Barnabas had to just sit down, I guess, and reckon, well, what can we do about this? Perhaps he didn't see himself as the person to do that, but he knew somebody, he knew a guy who would be just right for the job. And that person was Saul. Saul was a man who in a sense had a double background. He was basically a Jew, he was born a Jew, but he had this upbringing and society with Gentiles. So he in a sense crossed the boundaries between the two cultures. So he is now in Tarsus. He was born there, and he had been there for a number of years after his conversion. So Barnabas goes off to Tarsus and finds Saul, and Saul agrees to come back with him, and they join the church in Antioch, and the church is built up by their ministry. And that must have been an exciting time, a time of tremendous growth. And later, we're not told how long, but sometime later on, the believers who had previously been called people of the way now became known as Christians or Christ folk. It was initially a contemptuous nickname. But in the end, the believers were rather liked it, because it spoke of Christ and followers of Christ. People who spread the good news about Jesus and aim and strive to be like him. So what was initially a form of abuse became a name of respect. And this body of believers were noted and admired for their unselfishness, for their love, and more than anything else, for their courage against persecution. An abuse became a mock respect. People who would selflessly help others and show love for others, and even go to the point of death because of their faith for their Lord and their Master. And then just to finish off this passage, we go over to 27 now. It says, this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Holy Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so a prophet comes on the scene, and we find that there are prophets mentioned in a number of different places, perhaps five or six different places in Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. So we need to have just some idea of what a prophet was. The leadership of the church at that time was made up mostly of apostles, former disciples of Jesus, made up of people who were called elders, and also prophets. So you have these three groups. And it was the prophets who, if you like, were recognized by their ministry, perhaps more than any other group. The prophet had that God-given ability to discern, to know the will of God, to be able to see how God was actually moving in a situation and what God was doing. And not only to discern that, but to explain or proclaim that to the people, to the believers. So he had this special gifting from God, this prophetic gifting, which was enabled him to communicate the will of God to the people. But more than that, a prophet might also have this ability to foretell or predict what was going to happen. And this is what appears to have been the case here. First man Agabus foretold that there was going to be a famine, and this famine took place at some time later. So rather than wait for that to happen, it was a famine which was going to affect the believers in Jerusalem. Rather than wait for that to happen, the fellowship in Antioch had a whip round, if you like, and they gathered money together and possessions together, and they sent that down to the church in Jerusalem. So this local church in Antioch responded with true generosity. They weren't just concerned for themselves, for their own people, for their own fellowship. They saw, if you like, that the mission of the church to other cultures and to other countries. And they responded to the need which was going to be there in Jerusalem. And as we come to prepare and buy our gifts at Christmas time, I think it's appropriate that we should just reflect for a moment on that act of generosity. Because as Christians, we recognise, especially at this time, what God has done for us, what God has given to us in the person of Jesus. And we recognise that at this time in remembering the birth of Jesus. But with people, community, we are thankful to God for bringing us this new life. And the natural response to that gratefulness, to that thankfulness, is to be generous to others. And we can see that as we buy our gifts for one another at Christmas time, but especially at this time to remember those who are not exchanging gifts, but those who are needy and those who are poor. And to have a special thought for the poor and the needy at this time of giving. And this is a natural thing for us, because we're responding out of the thankfulness in our hearts for what God has done for us, for all of the provision He has made for us, for the way in which He has showered us with so many blessings. We respond in our own hearts by the way we give at this time. And so that brings us to the end of this chapter, but I want us just to finish off by going back to one point which I think for me is the most important part of this chapter today. And that is just to think briefly again about Peter's response to the accusations or to the reprimand that he received in Jerusalem. You see, I think this is the most important part of this message for us today. And it is that Peter, as he explains what he has done, he does not defend himself, but he simply recalls or recounts what God has done. And to me, that is the essence of our witness. The essence of our witness as Christians is simply telling people, letting people see what God has done for us personally. How Jesus can change a life. How he can bring hope where there was despair. How he can bring love where there was hatred and bitterness. And how he does do that in each of our lives. And if people see that in you and in me, then they'll want the same. They won't need to be convinced about a theology. They want to share your joy, your happiness. They want to see their lives changed as our lives have been changed. That, in the end, is the power of the gospel. It's the power. power of God at work in the hearts of those who believe.